Heavenly Father, we pray that as the scriptures are read and as your word is proclaimed, that you would open our hearts and minds to what you have to say to us this morning. Lord, take all of my words and make them yours. Take all of our thoughts and make them yours. And take our hearts and set them on fire for you. Father, we love you. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You be seated.
Are responding to Jesus and his message, and it's a mixed bag. So some stories are positive. People love Jesus and they think he's the Messiah. Others are more neutral, like John the Baptist, or even the members of Jesus' own family, and they make it clear that Jesus is not what they expected. And then you have Israel's leaders. They're entirely negative. You have the Pharisees and the Bible scholars. They all reject Jesus together. They think he's a false teacher, he's leading the people astray, they think he's blasphemous in these exalted claims he's making about himself. But Jesus isn't surprised or thrown by all these diverse responses. In fact, he focuses on it in the third block of teaching, chapter 13. Here, Matthew's collected together a bunch of Jesus' parables about the kingdom, like about a farmer throwing seed on four types of soil, or about a mustard seed, or a pearl, or buried treasure. These parables are like a commentary on the stories that you've just read in chapters 11 and 12. Some people are accepting Jesus with enthusiasm. Others are rejecting him. But God's kingdom is of ultimate value, and it will not stop spreading despite all of these obstacles.
I've got two very short gospel passages to read this morning. One's from Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. And then one is Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 35. So we'll start with Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And from Luke. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, bear with me here because, like all of you, I'm sleep-deprived this morning. So if I, stumble over my words or fall over asleep, just, go with it. Most of us practice what I would call low-stakes faith. We don't risk a lot to be Christian. We don't have to think about abandoning much in our lives in order to follow Jesus. Now, a lot of that is just because of where we live, right? We don't live in a place where it's dangerous to be a Christian. We aren't persecuted by any stretch of the imagination. People will say that we are, but the reality is if you look at Christians around the world, we have it really good. We aren't living in a place where converting to Christianity carries the death penalty handed down by the government. We don't have roving bands of vigilantes hunting down Christians in the countryside. We're okay. There's no danger to this. The very worst that might happen is some people who don't share your faith might think you're a bit of a weirdo. And I'm already weird, so that's okay with me. So for the most part, we don't have that background of, you know, practicing your faith, actually living out what Jesus tells you to live out costs you something. And that won't change. Not anytime soon, at least. But I think as part of that, we become unwilling to risk really anything for our faith. It becomes harder and harder to convince people that sometimes Jesus asks you to take leaps of faith that are actually scary. Sometimes following Jesus means rejecting a whole lot about the life you already have in search of the life that he has to offer. That's really part of why there's a tradition of giving things up for Lent. Right? Now, a lot of people just like give up chocolate for a month, which I know to some of you sounds really hard, but let's be honest, it's okay. Or people, you know, give up social media, which is probably a good thing for you for a month, right? But you know, for literally a millennia, if not more, the standard practice was during Lent, if you were Christian, from Monday through Saturday, you didn't eat if the sun was up. That was your fast. That was what everyone did. It wasn't just meatless Fridays like they do now in some churches. It was literally, if the sun was up, you weren't eating. In fact, in the Greek Orthodox Church, they still not only do that, but they also give up all meat and all. They're basically vegan, but only at night. And then they just don't eat during the day for the whole time. And that was just the assumption that if you're a Christian, you're doing this. And part of the reason for it, even when Christianity stopped being a persecuted religion in most of the world, even when it was the dominant religion in Europe, even when there was no danger to it, they still practiced that fast. And part of it was to remind people that what you're giving up is not as valuable as what you're gaining. And when you are faced with literal constant physical hunger as a result of what you're giving up, that's a really powerful way to drive that message home. That yes, I'm hungry. I can feel the pain. But it's worth it. The man in the parable who buys the field is taking a huge risk, right? I mean, he sells everything else he has. And in the meantime, he is hoping two things. One, he's hoping that the treasure he found in the field is actually worth more than all that he has because, you know, for all he knows, he's got a dud. He's also hoping that no one saw him bury it, that no one else stumbles upon this thing he's hid, that no one else had seen it. There's a risk involved. Now, those things may be unlikely, and like you're right, I mean, if someone buries a treasure in the field, they probably took precautions to make sure no one saw it. All that may be unlikely, but the risk is still there. If he misses out on that treasure, he's now got nothing. And the same goes with the merchant selling everything to go buy one single pearl. He's got to hope then that he can find a buyer for that pearl, because otherwise it's meaningless, right? You can't feed your family with a pearl unless someone gives you money for the pearl. They're taking risks because they're trusting that the payoff is worth it. They're trusting that the payoff will actually be life-changing. Not just that it will be worth it, that they'll make a slight profit, that they'll have a nice day, but that actually their entire life will turn around because of what they have discovered. And nothing will ever be the same. And Jesus tells his listeners that his kingdom is like that. That it's so good, that it's so valuable, that nothing else you have can possibly compare. It is worth giving up literally everything else in your life if that's what you have to do to obtain it. And I have to be honest, I don't know if deep down inside if I really think that's true. And I'm going to bet that's true for a lot of us. That's a big claim. And it's really hard, in all honesty, to in real terms, in practical terms, to actually accept that what Jesus has to offer is so much better than everything else I could ever possibly have, that it would be worth selling my home and my cars and all the things I have and getting rid of all of that just to follow Jesus. If the heavens opened up right now and a voice boomed out from the sky saying, Forrest, sell your house and your car and come follow me, I don't know if I would be able to do it. And it would have to happen in the presence of my wife, because otherwise she would kill me. Like, that's step one. Okay, Lord, tell her and then we'll go. But, and yet there's many more parables where Jesus says effectively the exact same thing, right? You have the rich young ruler who comes to him and says, what do I have to do to obtain eternal life? He says, yeah, well, go sell everything you have, give the money you make from selling everything you have away, you don't keep any of it, and then you can come and follow me. No one's doing that. That's insane. And yet Jesus is convinced that what he has to offer is worth it. Simeon has, you know, lived his whole life. He's waited his whole life to see the Messiah. Not even to see the Messiah actually do all the things the Messiah is supposed to do, because he dies before Jesus does anything. Just literally to see him and know that God's going to fulfill his promises. He's okay dying in peace. Not because he's seeing what God is going to do, but just because now he knows that God has begun the work. He hasn't even seen the kingdom come to fruition. He hasn't heard the gospel preached from the mouth of Jesus. Hasn't seen the miracles happen. Wasn't there for the virgin birth. All he does is hold the baby when they bring him to the temple to have him circumcised, which does not feel very holy. And that's enough. Even just from that, he can see the treasure within. That's the kind of faith I'd love to have. I mean, not just to say, oh, good Lord, now I believe you, but to say, that's enough, God, you can take me now. Don't need to see anything else. I think I'd want to see how it all turned out, right? I don't think I'd want to just be satisfied with just the baby. Simeon says, no, I'm good. You can take me, God. Which means we have to wonder, if all that's true, what is it that makes this so valuable? How is it a hidden treasure? Why is it worth giving up literally everything else just to follow Jesus? Now, we all know the Sunday school answers, right? But in a lot of ways, those are theoretical. And they don't quite get at the real point. If Jesus is, as the gospel say, is, if he's the light of the world, light reveals things. Light shines on things, right? So if Jesus is the light of the world, in many ways, he reveals the character of God, right? The goodness and the love of God in ways that no one was expecting. He reveals God's plan for salvation for people beyond just the Jewish people, but the whole world. He reveals how God's going to fulfill all the promises he made in the Old Testament. He reveals all these wonderful things, the mercy and the kindness of God, all the ways that God challenges our expectations and flips them on their head. He reveals how God is going to take care of people. He reveals how God is faithful even to people who are unfaithful to him. But the thing about light is that when you shine it in places that were previously dark, it reveals things people wish would stay hidden. That's why there are so many people who are going to oppose him. Because that light is shining into things that they would prefer weren't brought to light. And that happens on an individual level as well, right? If Jesus is the light of the world, when we begin following him, that light illuminates things in ourselves that we would prefer remained in darkness. Because we all have things about ourselves that we don't like, and we don't like to dwell on them. We don't like to see our faults, to see our mistakes, to witness how we have messed up or hurt people in the past, or how we are still hurting people. We don't like to see our shortcomings laid out in front of us. And yet that's exactly what the light of Christ does for all of us, if we have our eyes open. So you do have people in the Gospels who, you know, just immediately embrace Jesus, and they're usually the desperate ones. The people who have no trouble just immediately accepting that Jesus is the Messiah and being thrilled about it, they're the ones who usually have nothing else left to lose. Half of them are the people who come to him for healing because no one else can heal them. And let's be honest, if you were living for 12 years with constant bleeding or some other problem that no one could fix and Jesus healed you, you'd have a really easy time saying, "Great, I'm going to worship this guy." Pretty simple. I was paralyzed, he made me walk, I'm following him. Easy. None of you people could do it. He could. That's my guy. Then you have all the people who had a whole lot to lose if they followed Jesus. The Pharisees, the temple priests, the wealthiest people in most of the communities he went to, they've got a lot to lose if they follow Jesus, right? He might tell them, just like he did the rich young ruler, "Hey, you got to sell everything you have, give all the money away, and then you can follow me." And they don't want to do that. No one wants to do that. The Pharisees, if they follow him, have to give up a whole lot of the things they've dedicated their entire lives to perfecting. Same with the temple priests, the Sadducees. The people most opposed to him are the ones for whom following Jesus requires way more sacrifice than they're willing to commit to, but also acknowledging all the ways in which they are sinful that they would prefer not to acknowledge. The Pharisees would have to acknowledge all the ways they've actually failed to uphold the law, that they've failed to serve the God they claim they are serving perfectly, because that's their whole shtick. We don't just serve God, we're perfect at serving God, and you have to do what we do so you can be perfect also. And Jesus says, actually, you're entirely wrong. They don't want to acknowledge that. They don't want that light shined on them or anyone else. But at the end of the day, most of the people are somewhat neutral. They don't know what to make of this guy. John the Baptist, his own cousin, takes some convincing, right? The actual story in the Gospels is that he doesn't know who Jesus is until the Holy Spirit descends on him before he baptizes him. That's his cousin. He's known the man for 30 years. I don't think I'd believe it if any of my cousins said they were the Messiah, but he got a sign from heaven, right? And even then, he still seems to kind of go back and forth, like, "Are you really sure? Like, I know what you did at family reunions, buddy. I don't..." He still wrestles with it. I mean, he comes around eventually, but he takes a little bit of time. He doesn't jump on the bandwagon right off the bat. It's as he sees Jesus begin to work. It's as he sees Jesus teaching his disciples. But even then, you have the story when he's in prison, about to be executed, and he sends one of his disciples to go to Jesus just one last time to be sure that Jesus is who he says he is. Most of the crowds seem fairly neutral, right? All the stories of his great sermons and their preaching end up with people amazed at the teaching, but still talking amongst themselves, like, "Are we sure this guy is the one? Because he doesn't seem like the one we were told to wait for." And they aren't, you know, most of them aren't out to get him. Most of them aren't particularly angry or upset. They're just sort of waiting to see what happens. They like his teaching. They can see him doing miracles. They can see him healing people. But they aren't sold yet. And I have to imagine that ends up being true for a lot of us. You know, Simeon beholds the light of the world and rejoices, but that's just not everyone's reaction. Sometimes we see it and we go, huh, I'm not sure if I want that. I'm not sure if I like everything that will entail if I embrace this thing. This is why so many of us come to church and do nothing else. We like the message. We sort of agree with all the things that are being taught. But if we're really honest with ourselves, we don't necessarily want to actually do all the things that we're then supposed to do. We aren't quite ready to take that step when you actually surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. When you actually give your life over to His will. Because that's a big leap. I mean, look at what He does with the disciples in the Gospels. They literally leave everything to follow Him. There's a reason there's only 12 of them. It's a high-stakes game. But at the end of the day, this is what Jesus does. He invites us to go beyond the shallow, beyond the superficial, beyond the ritual and the rhythm, and beyond the mere belief. This is why He tells people at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, on the Day of Judgment, there's going to be a whole lot of people who call me Lord, and I'm going to tell them, I never knew you. Go away. Because what He invites us to do is to know Him deeply, to abide in His love. That's what it is. Abiding in the love of Christ. And to abide in His love, you have to actually slow down a little bit. Yet another good thing that Lent is really good for. Slowing yourself down. Forcing yourself to pay more attention. Forcing yourself to clear out some of the busyness from your life and actually carve out time to spend in prayer and scripture, to spend in the presence of Jesus, to focus on Him a bit more than you normally would. Ancient Christians would literally talk about emptying themselves physically so they could be filled spiritually when they fasted. Because that's what they understood they were doing. Abiding in the love of Jesus. Removing the things that might take their hearts and minds off Him so they could offer themselves to Him even more fully. And when we do that, the Holy Spirit transforms Jesus from a stranger with some nice teachings to a friend who can lead us through the darkest valleys in our lives, who can pour out a love into us that we have never known before. We begin, in fact, to enjoy the same love that Jesus enjoys with the Father. When you see something like a piece of fine art, great music, you know, a really nice meal, we all recognize nice things. That's even more true when it's like a niche thing that we're really interested in, like collectors, right? People who have a specific thing they're focused on collecting can tell you all sorts of things that you never want to hear about the specialty item that they collect and how this one is really unique. And you might not look at it and think it's anything special, but to them it really is, right? People can obsess that way over stamps of all things, right? And they can tell you why that one is special and why it's unique and what little random marking on it makes it more valuable than all the others. And to you, it just looks like a stamp. Doesn't seem all that special to most people, but to them, it's incredibly valuable. Because they've learned what they're looking at. They've learned what to look for. All of us can recognize things in this world that we would consider to be great treasures. They might not always look that way to other people, right? Some things are pretty universal. good steak? I'd say so, right? You were supposed to laugh at that a little harder, but, you know, you're all sleep-deprived, so I'll give you that one. But all of us have those things, right? Some people have an eye for art. Some people have an eye for furniture. All of us have something that we can probably recognize as a great treasure, better than those around us, because we all have our own interests, our own sort of hobbies and niches that we like to go into. And we pick up on things that people around us miss. And so we might see something that to us is of immeasurable value, but to other people, it's not. These are the kinds of people who can go into half-price books and find something for like $2 that they know in their head is actually worth like $200 or $300, but the people at half price don't know it. No one else who shops there knows it, but they know it, and they're going to buy it. And then they'll sell it on eBay for a profit, right? That's how the world works. But it happens. They spot the treasure that no one else could see because no one else knew what they were looking at. When our eyes are opened, and we learn to see by the light of the world, we see that in Christ we have an unsurpassed treasure. But it can take time to develop that vision, especially if we're not in a place where we're desperate, if we're not in a place where we are just deeply on the lookout for salvation. If I take these off, I can't see any of your faces. You're just blurs. Lovely blurs, friendly blurs, but you're blurs, right? I have to put them on to see you. I can't even read the words on that screen back there if I take these off. It's all blurry. I need the lenses. One of the paradoxes of our faith is that to see Jesus clearly, sometimes you have to believe in him first. Sometimes you have to be willing to put your faith in him before you can see everything he has to offer. But when we see him, when we welcome him, when we actually truly put ourselves in his hands, he transforms us not just through the forgiveness of sins, but through rebirth into his family, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we see what a great treasure he is, then we're willing to abandon anything else he tells us we need to abandon. As we begin this season of, I mean, it began on Wednesday, so you're behind the curve if you haven't given something up yet. But I would encourage you even now to consider what it is Jesus might be calling you to leave behind as you pursue him. Maybe you've already done it. Maybe you've already picked something to give up for this season that you know Jesus is calling you to give up. But my bet is even if you did, you're probably going to pick it right back up on Easter Sunday. And I want to encourage you to think about what might he be calling you to leave behind for good. At the very least, what is he telling you is weighing you down? Because there's always something. Something that we're clinging to that will hold us back from chasing him. What is it in your life that you think might be more valuable than Christ? Find it. Let go of it. And seek nothing but him. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.